Okay, so if this is your first time joining us, we are flying through our summer series in the book of Exodus. And this morning, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 20. So if you've got a Bible, grab it. We're going to be in Exodus 20. If you don't have a Bible, no problem. There's probably one under your chair or the chair of the person next to you. And Exodus 20 is on page 61 in that Bible. But in order to understand just how significant Exodus chapter 20 is, you have to understand something about the flow of the book of Exodus. Okay, Exodus, for the first 18 chapters, flies at a nearly out-of-control pace. Okay, so you start at the beginning. God's people, Israel, are enslaved in Egypt. They cry to the Lord. The Lord hears them, calls this old washed up shepherd murderer named Moses. God always calls unlikely people to do great things. He calls him and says, you're going to actually go back to Egypt and you are going to lead my people out. And he's like, I think you may have the wrong guy. And the Lord's like, no, I got the right guy. I'll be with you. Don't even worry about it. So he goes back to Egypt, calls Israel together. All these plagues come, and Mike explained last week that Moses, by God's grace, leads his people out of Egypt through the Red Sea on dry ground. And then right after they step foot out of the Red Sea, they just start singing songs. Okay, rescued people always sing to Jesus. You know, that's just how it goes. And then in chapters, you know, 16, 17, they're kind of wandering through the desert, which we're actually going to come back to next week. And then all of a sudden, in chapter 19, everything just comes to a crashing halt. It's been flying, and here's how you know chapters 19 and 20 are so significant. All of a sudden, everything just slows down. They come to this mountain that's unlike any other mountain. They come to Mount Sinai, and God has a conversation with them. It's sort of like he stops everything, and he has this divine, like, DTR conversation. You ever had one of these, a define the relationship conversation? Gentlemen, you know this one. It's where you've been hanging out with a girl for a long enough time that it becomes painfully obvious that you're a coward, and she has no idea what your intentions are. And so you have to have this awkward conversation where you're like, look, I actually think that I like you, and here's the direction I want our relationship to go, and you fumble it around a little bit. It's sort of like what God has with Israel, but way better. Essentially, he says, we need to stop, and I need to tell you what my intentions are. I need to remind you what's been done and where we're going. That's what he does in Exodus 19 as they approach Mount Sinai. And so listen to this. This is Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6. This is the divine, you know, define the relationship conversation. The Lord says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, so he tells them, this is what I've done, and this is who you are. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possessions among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and this is the really important part, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see, before we can really step into the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and understand them, we really need to wrap our minds around the big idea that undergirds the Ten Commandments. And it's this, and this is our big idea for this morning. God saves us to be a holy people. God saves us to be a holy people. That's the big idea that's going on as they approach Mount Sinai. God saves us to be a holy people. There's a purpose behind the gospel of grace, and it's to make us a holy people. Now, holiness, as the Bible defines it, is to be wholly devoted to and set apart for God's exclusive use. That's what it means to be holy, is to be wholly devoted to and set apart for God's exclusive use. And I'll just be honest with you, get personal for a moment. This is what I long for our church more than anything. More than, like, you know, I look out at this church and some visitors have told me that you guys are apparently the pretty church. You know, and people come to God, gosh, so many young people, they're all so good, like, they smile so much. That's cool. Or, like, some people have been like, hey, you guys are kind of like a hip young church. Yeah, that's fine. You know what I long for more than anything? What I want people to say about us as a church family is that is a people that is wholly devoted to and set apart for God's exclusive use. They love Jesus. They follow Jesus even when it's uncomfortable, even when it's countercultural, even when it makes no sense. They just follow Jesus. That's a holy people. More than this church getting big, I want it to be holy. That's my longing for us. And yet I know in a church like ours that's young and hip and all this stuff, holiness is not like our favorite subject. Okay, that's like my mama's church, you know? You're like, no, we moved to the city. We want to enjoy our Christian freedoms. Holiness is like what my grandma does. I don't really want that. But the reality is that for some reason, when we hear Jesus' call for absolute obedience and complete holiness, we look at it with suspicion. That's what we often do as sort of young folks. We look at Jesus' call for absolute obedience in every area, and we go, I'm just a little suspicious of that. But, you know, you have to ask, what would God gain by robbing you of any good joy? What would God gain by commanding you to do something that's really some kind of cosmic killjoy? He has nothing to gain from that. See, his commands are good. Holiness is joyous. And I think that part of the reality in our church is this. We balk at the call to holiness, to be wholly devoted to God in every area, because honestly, in our heart of hearts, most of us, we just think we're smarter than God. You know, you'd never say it out loud, but you hear God say, hey, you hear Jesus say, this is what I want you to do with your sexual ethics. And you go, you know, Jesus, I love the feathered hair and the goats and everything and all your like really weird sayings, but like looking at a woman with lustful intent is like committing adultery with her and is in my heart. Like you're a bit naive when it comes to sex. Or like all my money belongs to you. I just don't really think you know what you're talking about. Jesus, you're calling me to prioritize my family over my career. You're a bit off here. Like, I like you. I'm really glad that you're giving me this get out of hell free card, but you're not very smart. And I think in our heart of hearts, we balk at holiness because we don't know what holiness really is. We don't know really what it looks like to be wholly devoted to God's exclusive use. But there is good news. Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments come along and they give us a picture of what holiness is all about. Of what it looks like to be wholly devoted to God's exclusive use. And so what we're going to do as we approach the Ten Commandments is we're going to essentially see that holiness is all about four things. I'm not going to tell you them all ahead of time, but we'll just walk them through. Four things that really encapsulate what it means to be wholly devoted to and set apart for God's exclusive use, because God has saved us for holiness. We're not holy in order to get saved. We are made holy, and he calls us to live that out. So what we're going to look at is really four things that unpack and explain what it looks like to be holy. And the first thing that holiness is all about is identity. Holiness is all about identity. Take a look at the beginning of Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Okay, this is very interesting because before he gives them any of the practical to-dos of holiness, he tells them what has been done and who they are. He reminds them of their identity first. He says, I've called you, I've chosen you, I've loved you, I've saved you, I've rescued you. You see, before we get any of the to-dos of holiness out in front of us, we have to know that all holiness flows out of the gospel of done. Like, if you belong to Jesus, you are holy. It's your identity. It's not an identity you earn. It's an identity you've been given through grace. See, Jesus is the perfect holy one. So if you've turned from your sin and trusted in him, you're holy because he is holy. Jesus is the true saint, sanctified one, set apart. So if you're in Jesus, you're actually a saint. Did you know that? Like I can just look at you and say, if you're in Christ, you belong to the sanctified one, so you're a saint. You are wholly devoted to God's exclusive use. It's your identity because you're united to the one who was always and perfectly devoted to the Father's will, Jesus Christ. Identity is everything. Holiness is not something you earn. It's not primarily something you do. It's not first and foremost something you act out. Holiness is an identity given to you through union with Jesus. It's done. It's finished. All, to be honest with you, holiness flow out of the gospel of done. And this is really, really practical, to be honest with you, because identity determines, motivates, and always precedes activity. Identity always determines, motivates, and precedes activity. It always does. I'm going to give you an example. One of my favorite movies, have you guys ever seen the movie Cinderella Man? Okay, like one of you. Awesome. Okay, this is a phenomenal, I know, see, we're such a cool church. You're like, raise my hand? I would never do that, dude. Okay, fair enough. Well, in Cinderella Man, the main character, James Braddock, was a boxer during the time of the Depression, okay? And he is completely washed up. His career is pretty much over. He's done and finished. But sort of miraculously, he salvages his career out of nothing because he's fighting to keep his family fed and to keep them from becoming homeless. And he works his way all the way back to the heavyweight title fight against a fighter named Max Baer, who was literally a killer in the ring. And so very naturally, Braddock's wife is terrified that he's going to fight him. And so what she does, I think this is really interesting, she goes to the locker room just before the fight. And she walks up to him, and she reminds him of his identity. She puts her hands on his shoulders, and she says, "Jimmy, I want you to remember who you are. You have to remember who you are." And then she tells him who he is. She says, "You're the Bulldog of Bergen," which is the town he was from. She says, and she's motivating, she says, "You are the Pride of New Jersey," which I actually don't think is very motivating, but fair enough. It's like, great. "You're the Pride of the armpit of our nation." No, like, no offense. I know like half of you are probably from Jersey, the other half that aren't from Lancaster. And so she says, "You are the Bulldog of Bergen. You're the Pride of New Jersey. You're everyone's hope. You're your children's hero, and you're the champion of my heart." And yes, it's cheesy, okay? But get over it, because he goes on. Apparently, it's really motivating because he goes on to win the heavyweight championship. Sorry, I just ruined the movie for you. But if you haven't seen it by now, you're not going to. But what's so powerful and so motivating is she says, "This is who you are. Don't ever forget your identity, because identity always precedes and motivates activity." So when we start talking about holiness, City Light Church, the first thing I need you to do is remember who you are. You are Jesus' blood-bought people. If you've put your faith in Christ, you are no longer defined by your sins, you're defined by his holiness. You are no longer heading to a future of destruction. This is as close to hell as you'll ever get. If you're in Christ, you're forgiven, you're loved, you're adopted, you've been given a new name. And before we get to any of the practicalities of holiness, if you're in Christ, I need you to remember who you are. Because there is nothing like the identity of grace that melts the heart to repentance. There's nothing like an identity given to you by Jesus through his death and resurrection on your behalf that'll melt your heart in repentance and motivate you for the fight. You got to remember who you are. And if you're not in Christ, if you're just checking Christianity out, you're like, "Dude, why are you yelling? You're very excited." Yeah, that's just who I am. But if you're just checking Christianity out, I want you to know that Christianity is not primarily a list of do's and don'ts. Christianity is not primarily a nice new ethic for you to have a better life. Christianity is all about the new identity of holiness that Jesus alone can give you. You see, there's a curse that's upon us because of our unholiness, but Jesus has taken the curse. If you're just checking Christianity out, that is your only hope, to embrace Christ and the new identity that he brings. So holiness, first and foremost, is an identity given. All of the doing flows out of what's done. You got to remember who you are. Secondly, holiness is all about worship. Okay, so now we're going to get into the first four of the Ten Commandments. The Lord speaks to Moses. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So holiness is an identity given to us that we respond to in worship. So we're made holy through Christ, and we respond to that new identity through worship. Now, to worship something is to ascribe ultimate worth, beauty, and value to it. And in this passage, very interestingly, Moses for us defines worship by its opposite with one word that's not super familiar to us today, idolatry. Now, often, like when we in the 21st century hear this word idolatry, we think, well, that's not something I do. I don't commit idolatry. I've never even crafted a wooden piece of anything. Like, I'm not that handy. That's why I live in the city. Like, I get that. But Tim Keller, who's a pastor in New York City, has written a book called Counterfeit Gods. I think the subtitle is something like Sex, Money, Power, or like the lies of sex, money, power, and the only hope that will ever, you know, satisfy. It's some like ridiculous thing, but it is the best book I have ever read on this concept of worship and idolatry. And so what I want to do is I just want to unpack by reading a little bit from the book about what really is worship. What's this, if holiness is responding to our new identity in Christ by ascribing ultimate worth to Christ, and then the opposite of that is idolatry. I want us to unpack a little bit, what is idolatry? So he writes in the book, what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. Now, why are idols so attractive? Keller writes, idols are so attractive because we often think that idols are bad things. But that is almost never the case. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. You know, just as an aside, this is why for most of us, when our idols are good things that we just make into God things. It's most often that we build our lives around and ascribe ultimate worth to something that's generally good, like a career or a spouse or a relationship or our work or money. These good things that we make into God things, like right now I'm dealing with the reality, like I have a brand new baby son. Oh my gosh, it's like I've waited so long for this kid. I love him so much. Like I get this pain right here in my chest sometimes when I look at him. I'm just like, oh, I could eat you. You're so cute. Okay, that's weird. But you know, it's like you know, and for those of you that are parents, you know, it's like I haven't slept in 5 months and I couldn't care less. I just love this kid. And it's that sort of thing that's so easy to make into an idol. This good thing, this career you have, these aspirations you have, these good things that we make into God things. So he says, the better it is, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. Anything can serve as a counterfeit God, especially the very best things in life. So why are idols so dangerous? Keller writes, Idolatry is making a good aspect of creation, marriage, mountains, business, and so on, into the ultimate source of security, identity, and power. When we make something into an idol, here's why it's so dangerous. It continually makes us miserable. You ever felt that? You make your career into an idol. Let's just use that as an example. And until you get it, it torments you. Because it's like you're constantly living your life for the next life stage. As soon as I get that raise, as soon as I achieve this, as soon as this happens, I know a lot of you are students, as soon as I graduate, as soon as this postdoc is over, as soon as I'm actually financially secure, and you live for the next life phase. And so it torments you because you're never living in the moment, you're never enjoying your life, you're always just living for a future enjoyment that you don't have right now. But it also torments you because if you're one of the few of us that are lucky enough that you have achieved what you always wanted, like I'll be honest with you, ever since I became a Christian, I've wanted to do what I'm doing right now. And I'll also be honest with you, it's not quite what I expected it to be. It never is. And when I still remember the first time I won an NCAA championship in gymnastics. I thought to myself, this is it. Like, I have reached the pinnacle of life. Everything I've trained for, I moved away from home, from my family, to train for this. And, you know, you get that ring on your finger, and I'm thinking, this is amazing. And you know what happened the next morning? It's just the next morning. Man, that was it. And your idols torment you, because until you get them, you think, I'll never be happy. And then once you get them, you go, gosh, that wasn't quite what I thought it was going to be. Those things were never meant to carry the weight of godhood. They're just supposed to be good things you enjoy. Your marriage is a good thing for you to enjoy. You put godhood on it, you're just going to crush it. And so Moses is telling us worship is all about an identity that Jesus gives you that you respond to by ascribing to him ultimate worth. And when you do that, you're free to just enjoy his good gifts. So then how do we fight our idols? Because we all have, you know, Martin Luther's right, our little hearts are idol factories. We just churn them out. How do you fight your idols? Quite simply, you fight your idols by cultivating love for Jesus in your heart. You know, the reason idols are so attractive is because we don't know how beautiful and attractive and satisfying Jesus is. You know, it's like, yeah, Jesus is nice, he's cool, I'm happy, I'm saved, but we don't know him. Like, we don't spend time in the scriptures, like, getting to know him. We don't spend time enjoying him. We don't grow our love for him. So then this little idol comes along, and it looks so dang good. You know, I'm going to be honest with you. I know that many of us in this room are in our 20s and 30s, and we struggle with the idol of sex. You know it's an idol when you're willing to disobey God for it in any way. You don't have an issue with sex. You have an issue with love. Because your love for Christ isn't growing and your affection for him isn't powerful enough, you're just like, yeah, dude, this is the next best thing. I'm going to go chasing that. You don't have a sex problem, you have a worship problem. You don't have a money problem, you have a love problem. You don't have a marital problem, you have a love problem. And so what I would want to encourage you with very practically is if you want to fight these idols that are good things that you just want in their rightful place, give yourself to developing love and affection for Jesus. You can do this by simply getting to know him. For some of you, that may mean you just get into the Gospel of John and you got to start reading it and look at the beauty and the majesty of Jesus in person. Or maybe you need to jump back into Romans, the book of the Bible we're actually moving through right now, and spend some time studying all that Jesus is and has done for you. Maybe you need to get into a city group and, you know, get some fellowship around you. Go out into creation. Maybe you need to turn your cell phone off and just spend some time enjoying Jesus. I don't want to be legalistic about how you do it, but I want to encourage you, you've got to do it because your idols are so powerful that nothing is powerful enough to assuage them except a greater love for Christ. So holiness is an identity given to you by Jesus in the gospel that you respond to and worship. Holiness is all about what you ascribe ultimate worth to with all of your life. You know, the worship service, the reason we do this every week is to recalibrate our hearts around worship as a lifestyle. But worship is not just an identity, and it's not just worship. Holiness is not just an identity and it's not just worship. Holiness also has everything to do with community. You see, the first four commandments are all about our vertical relationship with God, but the other six are all about bending that vertical love out horizontally to one another. Okay, holiness is not an individual activity. It is a community project. Because, I mean, honestly, it's not all that hard to be holy by yourself. Well, it is, but you know what I mean. It's really easy to be patient when you're by yourself. I mean, honestly, I'm super patient with myself. I bear with myself. I love myself. I'm very good to myself. I look out for my needs. I'm very me-focused. That's not holiness. Holiness, the rubber meets the road with holiness in the warp and woof of relationships. And that's why, just to be totally honest with you, one of the things that's going to kill our holiness as a church and our witness to the outside world is individualized Christianity. This me, myself, and Jesus, it's all about me, Christianity, that's going to kill us. It really is. I mean, and it's worse among us leaders because we help other people enjoy community in Christ, but we like to retreat from it ourselves. That's crazy. That's crazy. Holiness is all about bending this vertical love of Jesus out horizontally to one another. And that's why, I mean, just to be honest, like sometimes I have conversations with some of you about relationships in the church and city groups and that kind of thing. And some of you are, you're kind of reluctant to jump into a city group because you don't like being in the life of relationships with people that you wouldn't normally hang out with. See, what you're practicing in that moment is totally natural community. There's nothing supernatural about that. But when the love of Jesus comes into your heart, what it's meant to do is bend you outward and allow you to live life among people and have your holiness shaped by folks you wouldn't normally hang out with. I mean, most of the reasons you don't want to be involved in a city group are all about you. I don't get that much out of it. I don't really like 7 o'clock at night or whatever. Now, all this stuff, it's very us-focused. Supernatural community is all about what you can give, not what you get. And so as the love of Jesus comes down, it's meant to be bent out horizontally. So let's take a look. Let's take a look at these next six commandments and how it's meant. What I want us to see is how if you love Jesus above all else, these other commandments make perfect sense. Okay, so take a look at them. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Okay, so if the love of Jesus has been poured out in your heart and you've experienced his grace in the gospel, you're going to honor your parents. You won't hate them because of the mistakes they've made. Because you know you've made mistakes and Jesus doesn't hate you for them. So you're free to forgive your parents for their mistakes. Similarly, you won't be controlled by their approval because you have approval from Jesus. And so you won't need their approval at every step of the way, you know, especially if your parents don't love Jesus and don't love the way you're living your life for him. So loving Christ has everything to do with your relationship to your parents. Then it says, you shall not murder. And Jesus says that at the root of murder is anger. You see, if you love Christ, you won't be controlled by the cancer of anger and lack of forgiveness because you'll know that Jesus doesn't hold your horrible deeds against you. He took the penalty for them. Then he goes on, you shall not commit adultery. When you love Jesus and he's your full satisfaction, you don't take sex out of bounds or out of balance. You shall not steal. You see, when your love is first and foremost for Christ and not for stuff, then you don't have to take other people's stuff. You don't even have to steal time at work by like playing on Facebook or whatever. Sorry, I know. Everyone's just like, oh, that sucks. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. If you love Christ and all your approval is from him, you won't be a liar. Because really, why do we lie? We either lie to protect ourselves. Well, if you're in Christ, you're eternally secure. That lie isn't going to protect you anyway. And we lie in order to get approval from people. But if Jesus has given you his full approval through the cross and resurrection, then you don't need to pretend you're someone you're not. And then lastly, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox. I don't know, maybe you struggle with that. Or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. You see, if you love Christ, you're not controlled by an over-desire for things. When you love Christ, it's meant to give you this sort of deep and abiding contentment. where, yeah, you can want stuff and you can work toward things, but not having them doesn't take you to pieces. You see, worship and or holiness is all about this new identity we're given by Jesus in the gospel of grace, that we bend back up to him in ascribing him ultimate worth in every aspect of our lives, and then bend it outward in community with one another. Now, there was a fourth thing, but I don't have time for it, so I'm going to just close with this. Before the Ten Commandments, you heard that I read from Exodus 19 that God said, I will keep my covenant with you if you'll obey these commands. Meaning, if you obey, then I'll keep my promises to make you this holy nation, this holy people. Did they keep the covenant? Dude, 13 chapters later, Exodus 33, they're actually having an orgy around an idol. Okay, they're just like us. Okay, we get commanded something and we're like, whoo-hoo, things aren't going that well. I'm over here. It's, you know, orgy time or whatever. It is just absolutely ridiculous. But the reality is that they broke the covenant. And they're under the covenant curses just like you and I are. Because we have not lived holy lives, the Lord is holy and he says, be holy as I am holy. We've not lived holy lives and we're under the curse of the covenant. And that's where we realize and our eyes get lifted off the page here and we look forward and say, there's got to be a better covenant mediator than Moses coming. There's got to be someone coming who can actually keep this covenant, live this holy life unto the Lord. And then Jesus comes in the flesh, lives this perfect holy life on our behalf and takes the curse you and I deserve upon himself on the cross. He's the only one that has kept the Ten Commandments, who has lived this life of holiness, and he adopts us and gives us his identity of holiness, and now you can do the life of holiness out of the done of the gospel. Holiness is not something we can ultimately do, but Jesus has done it. Is your hope in Christ alone? If you haven't put your faith in Jesus and his gospel of grace, what other hope do you have to survive the covenant curses of unholiness? There is none. He's the one mediator between us and God. And if you're in Christ, I want to encourage you. Are you living in your identity of holiness? And does your life make sense in light of that identity? Like, are there idols that just, they don't make sense? Things that you're worshiping other than Jesus. Because of his grace, you can tear them down off their place and put him as your ultimate worth and hope and just enjoy them. So as a response to today, some of us, we may just need to go home and be like, okay, I've built an idol out of good things, made them God things, and I need to confess that to Jesus and that's going to be rough for the drummer. I'm going to need to just confess those to Jesus and walk with him as my greatest hope. Maybe the response for some of you is like, man, I'm definitely not bending out that love from Jesus to others. Like some of you in this room, there are people you're holding grudges against that are also in this room. Some of you are like, I do not want to become a covenant member of this church because they're not perfect and I am not risking the commitment. Some of you are like, I do not want to get baptized next Sunday because I do not want to publicly proclaim in front of people. Some of us are like, you know what? I cannot extend forgiveness. You got to remember who you are. You got to remember who you are. You're Jesus's blood-bought holy people. Nothing can change that. And in that identity, let me encourage you. Let's live in a way, in worship, community, and outwardly in mission, in a way that makes sense in light of who we are. Amen?